On one of the shelves in my study are seven books. It's a set. It's a seven-volume series by a man named Hughes Oliphant Old, and the series is called The Reading and Preaching of the Scriptures in the Worship of the Christian Church. It is a fascinating series, maybe just to me, but maybe to a few of you it would be. It's basically like 3,000 pages of the history of preaching in the church. It's like Harry Potter, practically. So it is really good. And one of the things that's always struck me about these volumes is the title. Did you catch it? The Reading and the Preaching of the Scriptures. Now, I think of them as books about the history of preaching. But the title there gets at something important. The proclamation of the word, which is what we're doing now in this service, is not just in the preaching of Scripture, but also in the reading of Scripture. Now, let's be honest. It is easy to think of the reading part as kind of necessary, perfunctory, sort of tune out, and then we'll get to the real meat of the thing, which is the preaching. I doubt very many of us leave, perhaps some of you leave and you talk about a good sermon once in a while, but I doubt very many of us leave saying, boy, that was a powerful scripture reading. Wasn't that an amazing passage of scripture? And yet, that's the inerrant part of the proclamation. And so we would do well to pay attention to the reading of God's word. I remember several months ago being at a conference, and Mark Dever was preaching, and he had for his text Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. What is that, 176 verses? And he got up and he said, my text this evening is Psalm 119, and he started reading it, and you know what? He read the whole thing. The whole thing. And at first I thought, well, that's just Mark being stubborn. But then I realized, somewhat to my shame, because I've preached on Psalm 119 before and I didn't read the whole thing. And you know, there may be reason not to, but he was trying to make a powerful point. Here is the longest chapter in the Bible, which is all about the power and the authority of God's word, and what message does it send to say we can't be bothered to read the whole thing? That sort of distracts from what we're really trying to do with this message. Now, I say all of this about the reading and the preaching of Scripture because this week and next week we have long sections to read in the Bible. And you will be tempted to mentally check out and then re-engage with the sermon. I will be tempted to mentally check out and then re-engage with the sermon. Some of you will be tempted to mentally check out and re-engage at the benediction. So, I want you to follow along as I read about the 10 plagues, beginning with the second plague in Exodus 8, verse 1, and ending with the sixth plague, we're going to do five this morning, at chapter 9, verse 12. We're going to go through these five plagues, 2 through 6. And remember, I'm sure you do, the mnemonic device from last week, which you'll never forget. Be forever grateful for lasagna, because haggis looks definitely disgusting. That's how you remember the order of the plagues. So we had blood, now frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils. That's what we're doing. Oh my, oh my. Follow along now as I read beginning at Exodus chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you and your people and all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, big piles of frogs. And the land stank. No wonder. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning. So here we are. Remember last week we're repeating this cycle of first morning confrontation with Pharaoh, and then in his court confrontation, and then a symbolic gesture. So we had that, meet him at the Nile in the morning with the blood, and then go into his court with the frogs, and then throw up the dust into the air with the gnats. And now here we are again. Rise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them into the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. We have seen over and over the theme of this book. Exodus is about the God who makes himself known. And we heard it again. Did you hear it several times? That you may know that the Lord is God in all the earth. I will do this thing. Did you also notice that Pharaoh is beginning to get to know this God? Back in chapter 5, verse 2, he says to Moses, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh. Now he knows his name. Did you see in chapter 8, verse 8, Pharaoh called to Moses, said, plead with the Lord. Plead with Yahweh. He's come a little ways. Now he knows the name of their God. Pharaoh is getting to know the one true God, and yet he does not like anything that he is seeing and hearing. Pharaoh's heart is hard. And after each of these plagues, it gets harder and harder, sometimes described as a hardening, sometimes described as Pharaoh hardening, sometimes described as the Lord hardening. And at the root of this hard-heartedness, at the root of this disobedience and this unbelief, is a distrust and a dislike for God himself. That's at the very heart of unbelief. We like to think of it as something else. Maybe I just have questions, or maybe there's just ignorance, and certainly all of that can play a part. But when you get to it, there is a dislike. I do not trust, and I do not like this God that I see here. Sometimes people will say, well, the God I worship wouldn't do this or that, or the God that I love wouldn't agree with you or me, or the God that I worship. Well, perhaps a better way of making that statement would be to say, I don't like the God that I meet in the Bible. We see here three reasons that you may not like the God of the Bible. Three reasons Pharaoh did not like Yahweh. Three reasons. He judges the wicked, he makes distinctions, and he's bigger than you, me, everything, and everyone. So number one, three reasons Pharaoh did not like God, and three reasons you may not like God. Number one, he judges the wicked. The plagues, it will not surprise you, were not meant to be pleasant. They were meant to be devastating and increasingly deadly. There is a progression here from nuisance and annoyance and frustration to increasing havoc and eventually death. We have the frogs. Isn't it a graphic description in chapter 8, verse 3, of frogs getting in everything? There are probably some little boys here that love frogs, and it is a happy day in the spring or the summer at the DeYoung household when you find a frog. We found as many as two or three frogs. Well, that's exciting. 2 or 3 million frogs is a different thing altogether. Do you see even how graphically it's described here? They're in the bed, and their beds were not raised, but were just floor mats. in ovens and bowls. So this is like saying there are frogs in your pockets when you wake up, when you flip open your laptop in the morning, when you go to make bread, they're there in your KitchenAid mixer. Ew, they're in your candles, in your piano, in your tissue box, when you put your feet into your slippers, they're in your bathtub, they're in your toothbrush holder, they're everywhere, frogs. This plague will affect Pharaoh, says Pharaoh's household, because the blood might have not really touched Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh's the king of all Egypt. He can have his servants go down and fetch him some water from these shallow wells that they're digging along the Nile. Pharaoh can look out and he perhaps can smell the blood, but he might have been somewhat distanced from the real heartache. But not here with the frogs. They're even in the king's chambers. There is no respite, even for the most powerful man on earth. And then we go from frogs to gnats. Word can be translated a number of different ways. Some people think it's a reference to mosquitoes. I think mosquitoes would be the worst. So I think these are some blood-sucking kind of mosquitoes. 8 verse 17 says, "They're as plentiful as the dust." There's a spot here, Burcham out there. When it goes past Park Lake, and then it starts curving around. Before it curves around, if you've never gone on, it's a really nice trail, the Interurban Trail. It's this paved trail. It goes by some woods and some housing developments, and there's a water treatment plant. That's always lovely. But you go by, and it goes all the way to Marsh, and it's a great place to ride your bike or to go on a run. But there's a low spot there, a little hill that goes down that's right by where the water treatment plant is in the summer, whenever I ride my bike or go on a run there, I've learned now, 1, close my mouth, 2, close my eyes, 3, keep my head down. Because if I'm just doing one of these, it's just a mouthful of gnats or some sort of small, but it lasts for 10 seconds. This is inflicting the whole nation. Or even worse, if it's mosquitoes. We were praying beforehand and we were, trying to thank God for the cold because you give thanks in all circumstances. And so, yes, it's going to be 7 degrees tonight. But you know what's great about 7 degrees? No mosquitoes. They're dead. Remember how bad that was this summer? Remember going out before we were going on vacation? I was trying to hook up a bike rack on our car and it was June or July, and I went out, and I had jeans on and 2 pairs of socks, and I had a winter hat on, and I had gloves on, and I had long sleeves, and I had a coat zipped up to here. I'm not even exaggerating, and I could not last more than 5 minutes, and I came in, and just welts all around my wrist, all around my ankles from mosquitoes, and I just thanked the Lord that we were driving to Colorado, and we were leaving them all here for you. This is in the whole land, these gnats or these blood-sucking mosquitoes. And then the flies come. Again, we don't know exactly what kind of flies, some sort of annoying, biting, and non-biting insects in huge swarms. And remember, they don't have screens. Most of their homes, all of their homes, would have just had open windows because it's Egypt, it's hot, and you're going to suffocate if you don't have some cross breeze and ventilation. But they don't have nice screens. They don't have AC units to turn on. So all the houses just have big open squares throughout the building. Nothing to do as these flies come in. You couldn't eat without ingesting flies or sleeping without flies buzzing around, swatting them, swarming. Now let me tell you, this is a gross little illustration here. This is the closest I've had in our household to feeling like we were under a plague. It's a gross story. When we moved in, we get a lot of things dying in our house. So our old house in Lansing, we had a squirrel crawl between the 2 levels, and that died. And that just died a slow, stinky death over weeks and months. We would wake up and we'd hear it just, and we'd hit it with, we'd try to, get it to be quiet. Well, this was when we moved into our new house here in East Lansing 3 or 4 years ago. And all of a sudden we noticed in our chimney little squeaking. Oh, something. I even started, Googling squeaking noises in chimney. What could this be? Trying to listen to different things, trying to diagnose. Well, I think it was a mom raccoon had decided to give birth to her baby little raccoons down there because we didn't have one of those little caps on the top. I promise you we do now. We have like a vault up there. But had come down there and, okay, just cover your ears if you don't want this, but when a bunch of baby raccoons die in your chimney, it's really gross. And believe it or not, there aren't a lot of people out there who want to remove it. We just call people and nobody wants to do it. And we call it this nice chimney sweep and we kind of just, there might be something in the chimney. And he told us afterward, I will never do that again. We just clean up, you know, but just, he said, I don't even want to tell you, I've done this for years. I don't even want to tell you what this looked like, just a mess. It's like, okay, so that was bad enough. But somehow in all of that, you know, maggots and little larvae and things, and all of a sudden, flies. I mean thousands of flies. I'm not exaggerating. It was in our den. Don't worry, we've got it all clean. You can come over and see it. But we would see it, and they're just, you know, at first, 5, 6, 10, a dozen. Where are all these flies coming? Oh, they're all coming from whatever had died and decomposed there, still in the fireplace. We tried to suck it up. Still more flies. So every day, we had these two pocket doors there, and we closed both of them. And at the beginning of the day, we just spray like a whole can of stuff. And then we come at the end of the day, and they're just be covered, the carpet covered in dead flies. And just when we thought, well, surely that's the last day, we'd go on the next day, more flies, and we just spray that thing, and then they'd be on the windowsill, and they'd be everywhere. That lasted for, I think, over a week. We had to just quarantine. Don't, kids, don't go in the plague room. That was the closest I thought. We just cut it off, and it was just gross to think about. My wife is running out of the room even now as I share the story, I think. And this was in the whole land of Egypt. It's not frogs, then it's gnats, and then it's flies, and then your livestock dead. You see chapter 9, verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague. Severe is how the ESV translates it. You could translate it as grievous or heavy. Kabed. It's the same word used to describe Pharaoh's heart. It is, you may remember, the same derivation of the word that's used for the word glory. Kavod. Glory. Heavy. Severe. Surely there's a play on words here. As heavy as your heart is, Pharaoh, so heavy will these plagues descend upon you. And this heaviness of your heart and the heaviness of the plagues will only serve to show forth the heaviness and the weight of my glory. As the livestock falls dead. Boils come next. The first plague to directly affect man. Maybe leprosy, maybe smallpox, maybe anthrax, some itching, lesions, boils. Maybe God used everyday problems in the plague so we can all fathom what this might have been like. We've all seen frogs and gnats and flies and have had mosquito bites or itching, and we need water to drink. Perhaps God used these things so that even now, 3,500 years later, we can get some sense of how disruptive and devastating this must have been. The plagues were about redemption for God's people. They were about revelation of God's character, but they were also about retribution. Stink for stink. We're a stink in your nostrils? Well, now it's really going to stink. First the blood, then the frogs. Stink for stink. Teeming for teeming. Remember back, it's the same word in chapter 1, verse 7, where Pharaoh looked out and he was concerned because the Israelites had just been multiplying and multiplying, and the land was filled with them. Same word there. The land was teeming with them, filled with them. And now we have in chapter 8, verse 3, the land teeming, filled with frogs. You thought the Israelites were too many. Well, now you're going to get some frogs, and see how you like that. And there are also hints here that the first two plagues were specifically designed in response to Egypt's oppression. You remember back in chapter 1 what that Pharaoh did when he saw that the people were multiplying? He attacked their fertility. Okay, get the midwives to get rid of those kids. He ordered that they be thrown into the Nile. And do you see what God has done with these first two plagues? You want to drown our boys in the Nile? Well, we will turn your Nile River into blood. You want to attack our fertility? We attack your fertility goddess, because as you'll hear in a moment, this frog goddess was thought to be the goddess of fertility, a goddess named Hekt, H-E-K-T. And so these first two plagues, at their fertility frog goddess and at their goddess of the Nile, were in response, we think, to the oppression that Pharaoh had committed earlier. Now, people don't like that God judges the wicked. Actually, I should rephrase that. People love that God judges people they think are wicked. We don't much care for the fact that people we know, or even people like us, might be subject to judgment. And you say, well, this is an Old Testament thing, the angry God. Give me the New Testament. Okay, I'll give you the New Testament. Revelation 16, 13. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. There's no mistaking that the God of the Bible is a God who judges the wicked, sometimes through natural circumstances, sometimes allowing the devil to reign, sometimes using our own stupidity, sometimes directly the very finger of God. Remind you of that classic critique of liberalism from the last century. A God without wrath brought a people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. And that is still what some people want for their religion. They don't call it religion anymore. They call it spirituality. A God without wrath brought a people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. But there's nothing there that will hold up under careful scrutiny from this book. Because this book says, we tell the story of a God with wrath who brought a people with sin into a kingdom with judgment through the glorious ministrations of Christ and his death on the cross. God judges the wicked. Here's the second thing Pharaoh didn't like, and maybe some of you don't like. God makes distinctions. God makes distinctions. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. Here's something new in the course of the plagues, or at least it's mentioned for the first time. Verse 22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Or see again in chapter 9, verse 4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. A distinction. While Egypt faces this nationwide humiliation, their livestock falling, that's their very profitability, it's their food, it's their engine of economic progress, it's their status symbol. It's like everyone's car just dying, every automotive vehicle going kaput, while meanwhile over there in Ohio, everything's fine. Oof. God makes distinctions. This is one of the most unpopular parts of the Bible today. Not these verses in particular, but this idea. The idea that God will not, in the end, treat everyone the same. Treat everyone fairly, but not the same. He will make distinctions. It's all over the Bible. Sheep, goats. Feasting for some people, weeping and gnashing of teeth for others. Revelation depicts a lake of fire and a new Jerusalem. Or think of what the prophet Simeon foretold at the birth of Christ. He says to Mary, behold, this child, this little Christ child, is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Even from the very first days of Jesus' earthly life, it was prophesied, this man will bring division. Jesus himself said, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? You say, well, yeah, didn't the angels say peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Well, yes, there is a sense in which his coming was to reconcile God to man. But now Jesus is talking about, did I come just to make everything, you know, really hunky-dory, lovey-dovey, just everything's going to be fine, everyone's going to get along? Is that what the coming of Jesus did? Just everyone, now that Jesus is here, everyone will hold hands and we'll just sing songs and we'll pass around gummy bears and we'll just have a wonderful time together. Well, wouldn't that be nice? But Jesus said, do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And he says, you'll have a household of five, and three will be against two, and two will be against three, and fathers and sons will be against each other, and sons against fathers, and mother-in-laws and sons-in-laws. Okay, we can see that one. But all of these things will happen. I've come to bring division. Oh, it's a beautiful thing when the gospel just unites families and you can all gather together and have peace and harmony and sing Christmas carols and read the stories and all pray together and all know that you're on the... But that often does not happen. The gospel brings division. No, we have to go with this book. And I love you, but Jesus sometimes brings division. God makes distinctions. People don't like this. But think of it this way. We hear a lot about inclusion. But without exclusion, you have nothing to include people in. If you say, come join us, and your us has no boundaries, the invitation is meaningless. No, when anyone talks about inclusion, they all are either explicitly or implicitly thinking about whom they are excluding. There's, if you come be a part of the Rotary Club, well, because everyone's not a part of it. Come and be a part of the softball team. Well, not everyone's on the softball team. Come and be a part of the church. Well, not everyone is in the church. Come and be a part of our academic department. Well, you got to get a degree. There is very exclusive. And even inclusive people tend to be quite exclusive to those they deem insufficiently inclusive. And you notice it wasn't because the Israelites had earned it. This isn't an excuse for pride or bravado. We're Christians, you're not. No. What had Israel done to deserve this? Nothing. It was because of God's covenant promises that God remembered his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and loved them and heard them and listened to them and saved them for his own glory. God does not usually erect invisible shields to protect his people. Wouldn't it be nice if you had Goshen? Not if you actually lived in Indiana, but you know, they're Goshen, and you live there, and you could just know, there's the Christian part of town, nothing bad happens there. Of course, Jesus said, you know, the normal course of events is that the sun shines upon the righteous and the unrighteous, the rain falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous, and when you get a winter storm, it doesn't blow past all the godly people's houses. But here there's a point that God is trying to make to show us that a day is coming when he will say to some, enter into the joy of your master. And to others he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. If you want a God who does not make distinctions between the elect and the reprobate, between the believing and the unbelieving, between the righteous and the wicked, between those in Christ and those in Adam, between those who belong to the Heavenly Father and those who belong to the Father of lies, if you want a God who doesn't make those kinds of distinctions, you'll have to make him up yourself, because you won't find him in the Bible. This God judges the wicked. He makes distinctions. Third, he's big. He's bigger than you. bigger than me, bigger than everything and everyone else. And that was one of the reasons Pharaoh didn't care for him. Maybe one of the reasons you don't either. We see here Yahweh was bigger than the Egyptian gods. There was this goddess Hekt, who is often pictured with the head and the body of a frog. According to some sources, frogs were thought sacred, not to be killed. This frog goddess was the spouse of the creator god. One commentary says this frog goddess had two main responsibilities. One, to protect crocodiles, which would control the frog population, okay, and two, assisting women in childbirth. And she seems to be failing at both of those here. Gnats were perhaps to humiliate the earth god, Geb. Flies. There was a god called Kefrer, who was the god of resurrection, sometimes depicted as a beetle or a flying insect. Livestock. Many of the Egyptians worshipped the bull as a fertility figure, a sign of virility and vitality. Boils, as Moses throws ashes into the air, which was common for all the Egyptian priests to do as they would scatter their sacrificial offerings to the winds. Time and time again, this is an attack not just on Pharaoh, but upon the gods, so-called. Yahweh is bigger than their gods. He's bigger than their magicians. Again, you have to laugh, verse 8 in chapter 8. Frogs are coming everywhere. And then we read, later on in the chapter, it says, they made their own, by their secret arts, did the same thing with their frogs. And of course, what happens then? They come up and they cover the land. Verse 7, there it is. The magicians did the same by their secret arts and makes frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Well, way to go. We had a lot of frogs and you just made more. They know how to make them. They don't know how to get rid of them. And Moses is so shrewd. Pharaoh says, get rid of the frogs. Okay. Why don't you tell me when I should get rid of them? Just, let's make this more difficult, okay? Because I'm going to show you who this God is that you're dealing with. I'm not just going to get rid of him. Give me the time, okay? Tomorrow, I'll talk to God about it. And then we see verses 18 and 19 of chapter 8, they say, look, we can't do these gnats. I mean, tap out, we're done. We can't do it. This is the finger of God. And then you get later in chapter 9, verse 11, they can't even show up before Moses because they're so full of itching and boils, they can't even show their face. God is bigger than the magicians. He's bigger than Pharaoh. I love this line from Phil Ryken. He says, it was not the great things that overwhelmed Pharaoh, but little things in very large quantities. Kind of like life. Little things in very large quantities. A frog, okay. A fly, a gnat, a cow dies. But all of these things in very large quantities were enough to drive Pharaoh mad. He refuses to believe despite all of the evidence. And like so many people, he comes close to the point of acknowledging this God. And then when he sees the circumstances recede, he changes his mind. Have you done that? Okay, God, I'm so miserable. I'm so lost. I'm so unfulfilled. I'm so hurt. I'm so struggling. Okay, today's okay. Never mind. I'm fine. And so Pharaoh gets right to the point. You got to do something. You got to pray. I don't know about your God, but would you pray to your God? Did you notice Moses? He'll pray in front of his people. He doesn't pray in front of Pharaoh. It's kind of interesting. It's probably because he wants to make sure Pharaoh realizes, look, this is not about Moses. I'm not one of your pagan magicians, and I just, you know, snap my finger, and then just God just listens to me. No, I'll go, and in the private of my own relationship with God, I'll pray to him, and you'll see things happen. And it's not about me. It's about the Lord. Four times Pharaoh will ask Moses to pray for him. Pharaoh says, can we reach some sort of arrangement? You see this, verse 25. Go sacrifice to your God within the land. Moses can't do it. Okay, this is going to be really offensive. Your people are going to get furious because we're going to sacrifice some bulls and things, and you worship bulls. You know, it's like going to India and slaughtering a cow. It's like, you know, going into a Muslim country and having a pig roast, firing up bacon. I mean, this is going to be really offensive. See, Pharaoh wants to say, can we kind of meet halfway? Could you, I know you want to go out and worship, could you just, you know, stay close by? Just so you can go worship, but where I can see you? Could you check in? Can I give you a pager or something? Moses says, no. Halfway, no way. And it happens over and over, doesn't it? The devil will say to you, could you just worship God halfway? Worship God, but keep it to Sunday. Worship God, but give me your kids. Worship God, but you can be in charge of your health. Worship God, but you get to be in charge of all your possessions. Just halfway. But halfway is no way for Moses, for us. God is bigger than their gods, bigger than their magicians, bigger than Pharaoh. He's bigger than Satan. Their secret arts. Behind all of this is the power of the evil one. Sometimes in the Bible, we see Satan afflicting God's people with disease, with persecution. We see Satan holding men and women captive, men and women captive through the fear of death. Satan has the power to tempt, the power to accuse, the power to deceive, but he cannot create. He cannot redeem, could not keep Jesus in the grave. One writer says, he is potent, but he is far from omnipotent. And you remember, perhaps, Beelzebub, name sometimes given for Satan. What does Beelzebul or Beelzebub mean? But Lord of the Flies. Satan, Lord of the Flies. Well, not really. Even those flies are under God's command. Satan wants to be just even the Lord of the Flies. Nope, not even going to give you that. Pharaoh was angry, hardened toward this God. He didn't like that he judged the wicked. He didn't like that he made these distinctions. He didn't like that he was bigger than he was. So is that all there is to say? Thank you, Pastor. You've really hit the nail on the head. You've laid out a really good case for why I'm not interested in God. You're right. This God of the Bible is judgmental. He's exclusive, and he's all about his own glory. No thanks. Some God. Think about this for a moment. Judgment. You have people all over this country. Think of people more on the right side of the political spectrum. They want ISIS judged. I would say most Americans want severe judgment to fall upon terrorists. You have people maybe more on the left end of the spectrum, and they talk about what? Social justice. They want justice. It doesn't matter where you fall. Justice. And somehow we think the best moral universe is one where the likes of Pharaoh go unpunished. You can't say, I want social justice, but yeah, Pharaoh, okay. Well, maybe you say, well, that's Pharaoh was extreme. Yeah, Pharaoh maybe deserved some of the judgment. He was a really bad guy, and they were doing bad things, and slavery was bad. But listen, let's be honest with ourselves. You are ready to string up the referee by his toenails if he makes the wrong call. You're ready to call down any number of these plagues if somebody doesn't put their blinker on when they're in front of you, or if you get poor customer service, or heaven forbid, the steak comes back and it's too well done and you wanted it rare. Oh, we all have a very elevated sense of justice and judgment. Distinctions. Well, you realize these are God's people. It's his possession. Pharaoh stole God's people. They were his. It belonged to him, his covenant people. He made them, he formed them, he created them. Would you think it a mark of your enlightened state if you considered every child in the universe equally special as your child? No. I said, yes, you know, kids are great. You go to the nursery afterward and you say, all right, any six will do. It's tempting at times. You say, no, that's not really good parenting. You have your children. They belong to you. And if you don't send a birthday card for every kid in this church or any other kid, nobody cares. If your kid's birthday comes along and, oh, my birthday, I forget. No, there's something special here. This is my child. This is my precious one. This is my son. Well, of course God's going to make distinctions. These are his people. Bigger? You're afraid God's too big? Do you follow any of the things that happen, you know, with every political cycle, every election season that comes along? I mean, it hardly matters anymore if you're Republican or Democrat. We want our presidents to be nigh unto deities. You got to be omnicompetent. You got to create jobs. You got to take care of everything in the world. You got to do something for me and my family. You got to help me to feel better. I mean, just the bigness of it is unbelievable. No, it's not the bigness of God that was bothering Pharaoh so much as the realization that he was bigger than him, and that it means if he is that big, then we have to bend the neck and bow the knee. The Lord is God, and I am not. That's what Pharaoh hated. Maybe that's what you hate too. Maybe that's what it really gets down to. You got questions, you got hurts, you got intellectual conundrums, all that's fair. But that's getting to the heart. He's God. I'm not. Which means he can judge. Which means he can pick. Which means he knows the end from the beginning, and he sets the end from the beginning. Maybe that's why you hate God. But maybe it's why you love God. Because this is also the best news in the world. He's God, so you don't have to be. The Lord is God, and I am not. That sentence can be said with disbelief. The Lord is God, and I'm not. That's maybe how Pharaoh said it. You could say it with disgust. The Lord is God, and I'm not. Because you want that place on the throne. Or you could say it with utter delight. The Lord is God, and I'm not. I'm not. I don't have to meet all your needs. I can't meet my needs. I don't have to save myself because I can't save myself. I don't have to redeem myself. I don't have to worry about the judgment of the world. I mean, I don't have to do it. I'm not God. I guess at the very heart of either your faith or your disbelief. Do you love it? That God is God and you're not. Is your heart hardening like Pharaoh to say, I won't take this God. God with standards. A God with distinction. A God with glory. Because I want it. I want that power to judge. I want that power to decide. I want that power and that glory. It's either your disgust or it's your great delight.